you all here. I'd like to first thank the elders and Ray for giving me this opportunity to come here tonight. And I thank roommate and my buds being here tonight. It really means a lot for y'all to be here. If you would, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're not already there, pull out your phone, your Bible app. Go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, before we start, just like to say that just because I'm up here behind this podium doesn't mean that I'm without fault. Just because I'm the one that's presenting this lesson doesn't mean that I don't need this lesson just as much as anyone else. And when I speak to myself as well. Now, when I began to think about this idea of God and a consuming fire, I remembered back to when I was a little kid, and my dad would take me as a kid out to our land in Oklahoma. And at our land in Oklahoma, there's no lodging, there's no electricity, there's no water. So one of the first thing we did when we got there was to start a fire. When all those things are not a part of the equation, the fire becomes extremely important when it is the only way you can keep warm, when it's necessarily cold outside, or to heat up your meals. And so when I was a young age, my dad found it necessary to teach me how to start a fire. And so when I was little, that was the first thing I did when we got there, whether it was dark or light outside. He showed me, you know, what wood to get, the right kindling, how to set it up so that it can breathe, how it can sustain itself, so that it can become a large and warm fire. You think about maybe even at your house in the wintertime, you like to have a fire. When it's cold outside, it's nice to get on the couch and snuggle up, have some coffee. It's always nice to have a fire. And after a couple times of me doing this, I got a pretty good hold of it. I was able to do it quickly. I was able to do without any of his instruction while he was able to unload the truck or do whatever else was necessary to be ready for the time that we spent there. And as a child, and I guess as a guy, I developed this fascination for fire. I mean, fire's cool. Just how it works and all that goes into it. And while my dad taught me how to, you know, build the fire and everything, he also taught me to respect it, to understand that it holds an immense power. Now, I'm from Texas, and I come from a large metropolitan area, and so that's why our land is in Oklahoma, because when we need to escape civilization, we go to Oklahoma. And there's a section of highway that, as we drive through to get to our land, called the Arbuckle Mountains, and it's this beautiful wilderness preserve where there's these huge hills, there's these large cliffs of rock, all covered with these beautiful trees. And a few years ago, a large wildfire came through there. And you can see now, as far as you can see to the left and the right of the highway, that there's nothing there. The fire wiped out all that is there. All that's left is scorched earth. And so from a young age, I was able to understand the immense power of fire. And if we look into the Bible, I first thought of the examples of fire in the Old Testament. And if you look at fire in the Old Testament, you see it plays a keen role. You think of God and how he led the Israelites through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. He used it to smite enemies of the Israelites. You see unholy fire with Aaron and his sons. You see a exemplification and a extension of God's might and power. But tonight, I want to look at maybe a different aspect of the power of God and his fire. Let's start reading chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let's stop right there for a second. The chapter before, of course, is the Hall of Faith. You know, the next chapter and the one before don't necessarily receive that much attention. But as I began to read this chapter, I found that I really enjoy this chapter. Throughout the whole thing, it's just filled with great stuff. And the writer of Hebrews begins it with talking about how easily sin ensnares us. And I guess what also made me think back to when we first got our land in Oklahoma. When we first acquired the, I guess, plot of land, while it didn't have lodging and all the nicer things of life, it did have one thing, and it had an issue with wild pigs. And if you know anything about wild pigs, they're nothing but a nuisance. They would tear up our corn, they would tear apart our feeders, and basically were just in the way. And so, naturally, we had to get rid of them. The ones that we didn't eradicate or put down, we caught and caged. And these wild pigs aren't like the ones you might see on TV. They're not cute and pink with squiggly little tails. They're black, they're big, they're smelly, they're nasty, they're mean. Now, while they have all those attributes, they're not exactly very smart. My uncle and my dad would build these large metal cages, and all it had was a very simple mechanism that all you had to do was put something small or simple, just moderately interesting to a pig. It would walk into the cage, the door slammed shut, and they can't get out. When I began to think about this, I thought about us as humans. We are the most intelligent species on this planet. And it's baffling sometimes to think about how smart we really are, the amount of technological advances that we have had in the past decade. Yet, are we not just as easily ensnared by sin as the pigs are? Do we not find ourselves blindly walking into sin? Just something that's not even that big. It can easily lure us in. And at this point, I ask you to stop and think about what ensnares you. What is something that lures you into that cage of sin? And as humans, it's our nature, and maybe even as Americans, it's our nature to strive for freedom and independence. Yet we are so easily controlled by small things that can boss us around and tell us what to do. They can control us, and they tell us what we want to do and when we want to do it. I ask you again, what ensnares you? And surely, I think in this audience, we don't have issues with sin like murder or rape or any of the big sins. I feel like in this audience, we have more of an issue with smaller things, maybe substance, something that tells you how, what, and when you're going to do that day. Maybe it's something smaller even than that, something more sinister, something more infamous. Maybe the sin that ensnares you is something that escapes the general public's judgment. Sorry, my mouth's really dry. But maybe the thing that ensnares you is not one of those big ticket items. Maybe it's gossip. Or are we the people that hold grudges against one another? Do we look down upon others? Do we compare ourselves to them? Do we judge them? Do we look differently at them because of the colors of their social club? We find ourselves putting a level of condemnation on different sins. But as Christians, we're called in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to imitate Christ. And the funny thing is, God sees no variation in the severity of sin. To God, the murderer and the liar, the gossiper and the homosexual, the rapist and the greedy, all equally condemned in the sight of God. If you would turn your Bibles over to James 1, verse 15. We can see where James talks to us about the severity of sin. If I can find it. James chapter 1, verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, James doesn't give us a long list of specific sins. He doesn't give us one specific sin. It says sin brings death. It's a blanket term, meaning that across the board, sin whether we see one as better or worse than the other, equally condemns us all to separation and death from God. And the death that James is talking about here, while it may lead to physical death, he's talking about a much more serious kind of death. He's talking about a spiritual death. And the Bible talks about when we point out the speck in our brother's eye, and to do so we have to look around and ignore the plank that sticks out from ours, and not that the plank that is in ours is because we have a larger, more, a worse sin than our brother. It's just because it's a ridiculous principle to look at someone else and say that their sin is worse than yours. And another example, besides the speck and the plank in your eye, I like in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he calls them blind guides, that we might siphon out a gnat so that they swallow a camel. Just a ridiculous visual that he gives them. But it's the same ridiculous principle as swallowing a camel when we do the same thing to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's something that I'm guilty of, and I feel safe to say that a lot of us here are also guilty of. The death talked about in James does not refer to a physical one. Like I said, it refers to a much more serious kind of death. The death that James is talking about, of course, is an eternity spent in hell. And something else that I think it's safe to say that we're all guilty of is the fact that we might take sin too lightly. Will, I wish you'd go to hell. Jacob, I wish you'd go to hell. For 10 seconds. For 5 seconds. For 1 second. And I don't call their names because I think they're guilty of being ignorant of the severity of sin. But just ask yourself, how long would it take you, how much time do you have to spend in hell to realize that sin is no joke? It's not something that we can just laugh about and make jokes about. You know, it's something that I'm guilty of, I know. Maybe not even on a daily basis. We make jokes about insert sin of your choice. And we laugh. And unfortunately, when we do laugh at those things, we're laughing in the face of Christ on that cross, telling him that what he did holds no value. It needs to change. It's not funny. It's not a joke. Now, as a kid, and even now, and I guess all of us, we don't like to hear lessons or sermons that are all doom and gloom, talking about condemnation, damnation, and hellfire and brimstone. And yet, unfortunately, every sermon that we would ever hear would be just like that, except for the fact that someone came from heaven to earth, and that someone did die on that cross. And in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says that someone endured the cross and is now sitting at the right hand of God. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, it's in the Old Testament. I have to have it marked because it takes me forever to find it. I'll give you a minute. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. It reads, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." And when I was going through this lesson, and I felt like I had talked enough about maybe how bad sin is and how bad we are, you know, we mess up all the time. And then I found this verse, and I stopped, and I found myself just smiling. And I know I had heard this verse before. It's not a John 3:16, but it's a powerful verse. Let's read it again. Starting in verse 28. The everlasting God, he's always been. The Lord, the Almighty. The creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one that made everything that we see. Neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't get tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He's incomprehensible. He gives power to the weak. He gives power to me. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. He makes me strong. And even the youths shall faint and be weary. And after two all-nighters in the same week, I'm beginning to get a firm grasp on what weary means. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That verse, after hearing and studying everything that I did up until that point, it inspired me. Like I said, I just sat there and smiled for, I don't know, probably a couple minutes. Now let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. And go back to the verse that Will read for us earlier. I'm going along with verses that can make you smile. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And when you think of God's fire, like I said earlier, I thought at least of examples in the Old Testament of fire. But I suggest to you that there is a different aspect to the God's fire, this consuming fire. It's one that takes on many shapes and forms. A consuming fire that comes from within. One that can inspire me and take me away from the bad times, the times full of darkness and sorrow. A consuming fire that can make me smile. A consuming fire that takes away my sins. And as the verse says, a consuming fire that lets us have grace. Now, at the same time, while God's power is unmatched, there's another fire that comes to mind. One that doesn't go out. One that burns and scorches, but yet it doesn't kill you. One that burns for all time. Of course, speaking of the fires of hell. But the best part about that consuming fire of our God is that it far exceeds the power of hell. It far exceeds the power of that sin that so easily ensnares us. Our Father, the Almighty, the consuming fire, melts that cage that ensnares us, that keeps us in. And our God, Almighty, is that consuming fire that can redeem us and set us free from that cage that we so blindly walk into. But only if we let him. The Hebrew writer leaves us a warning along with this good news. If you look up just a little bit farther before those verses, in verses 25 and 27, it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Jump down to verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. At the end of the day, at the end of our lives, there's one thing that matters. There's one question that we're going to have to ask. There's one question that we're going to have to answer, excuse me. And this question, while simple, carries a lot of weight with it. And Mason actually asked us this in a Devo earlier semester and asked us this past weekend at retreat. He asked us, if God were to come back right now, would you go to heaven? It's a yes or no question. There's no middle ground. And if you have to think about your answer, the answer is probably no. Now, based on that answer, think to yourself, what is it that ensnares you? Hopefully, it's not one of those bigger ticket items. Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's something that can easily be fixed with the help of God. What has lured you into that cage that confines you, that only the consuming fire of our God can release you from? Now, if there is something that has lured you in, and that door has closed shut, and there's no way out, please, please, come forward. Make it be known as we stand and sing.